Matthew's Gospel 26, and reading at the verse 36. Let us hear God's word. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again, the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. Let's all just bow together, please, for a word of prayer. Let's seek God's face. We pray, O Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wilt indeed bring us this day to behold our Savior, as we see him in the passage that we have read and to which we turn again. We pray, O God, for thy power to rest upon the word, upon the preaching and the hearing of it. We still ourselves before thee, we are deep and needy. And we confess, O God, that without thee we can do nothing. So come and bless us now, we pray, and continue with us, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Turning, please, to Matthew 26, to this passage that I read a little earlier, which records for us in Matthew's account of these details surrounding our Lord's last few days and his suffering, the event that we know as Gethsemane. In the biblical narrative of the period that included the Lord's sufferings and death and then culminated in his resurrection, there are 4 particular places that are given a lot of prominence. They are easily remembered because the initial letter of the name of each place is the same. And I refer to Gethsemane, as it is here, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and then the garden where Christ was laid in the tomb. And there are, of course, other places associated with the Lord in relation to that period. But these 4 stand out in that they are given special attention by the Holy Spirit in the inspired Scriptures. And it's my intention today and for the next few weeks just to bring to you the different perspectives on Christ that are presented to us in terms of these places which are mentioned as I have just related them to you. Now, Gethsemane, in relation to Jerusalem, lay, of course, outside the walls of the city on the northwestern side of Jerusalem. It was out beyond the brook Kidron. It was at the very foot of the Mount of Olives. John 18 and verse 1, it is described as a garden and as a place where the Lord often went with his disciples, including this night, immediately before his death and his suffering. So he left the upper room where he had instituted the communion ordinance, and He made his way to Gethsemane, and there he was later betrayed and was arrested and was taken off to his mock trial and his cruel death. All of what happens concerning Christ going out to Gethsemane was, of course, foreshadowed about 1,000 years before in the experience of David. David became an outcast from Jerusalem because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. As 2 Samuel 15 shows us, David went out of the city. He crossed this same brook, the brook Kidron. He went up to the Mount of Olives. He followed the very same route as he went out of Jerusalem as an outcast, as one betrayed, remember, as the Lord Jesus Christ takes here as he goes to his suffering and his death. And therefore, there was a foreshadowing of what we read here. And that foreshadowing in the experience of David is fulfilled exactly here in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Savior went to Gethsemane. He knew that he would be arrested there and that he would be taken away to die. But very deliberately, he made his way to the Mount of Olives, knowing all that was awaiting him and knowing that it was about to unfold. Every precise detail was before his mind and was before his heart in terms of all that was to take place. But he did not conceal himself. He did not hide himself. The time has come. His hour has descended. And therefore, he will not allow himself at this point to be hunted down like a mere criminal. Rather, voluntarily, he will give himself over into the hands of wicked men as they come to arrest him in Gethsemane and carry him away into the dark scenes that follow. Now, Gethsemane as a name comes over from the Hebrew language into the New Testament, and in meaning it signifies a wine press, a detail that underlines the fact of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on that night and when he died, in which he died. It is very interesting and very significant that the Lord's sufferings began in a garden. I say that for the simple reason that it was in a garden, that is the Garden of Eden, that the first Adam failed and fell, plunging all of humanity into sin and misery. And now it is in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, enters into the beginnings of his intense travail and suffering that are going to result in the reversal of the fall and the removal of the curse that came at that time in that first garden, that came upon the whole of humanity and is still upon the whole of humanity to this very day. But before his actual betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, the Lord, as I've been intimating, began to enter into the beginning of his sufferings, the first stage of his sufferings. When we read Luke's account, we find that he tells us that the Lord was in an agony. And very clearly, therefore, his suffering had already begun. Now, it's true, and we must keep this in mind, that the Lord suffered throughout his entire life. His whole experience was one of constant humiliation and rejection and suffering at the hands of sinful men. But it intensifies and it deepens as he now goes into Gethsemane and he's on the very perimeter of the cross and all that will happen as he makes his way there. And now these sufferings that he already has known throughout his life are deepening, they are intensifying in this horrific manner in view here in these verses as he went into Gethsemane. Now we must understand Gethsemane, therefore, within the framework of Christ's redemptive sufferings for his people. We will not understand Gethsemane properly unless we see it in that fashion. It must be seen within the framework of redemption. That's how we interpret what's happening here, what is taking place, why the Lord is seen in this particular position and situation that is recorded for us by all four gospel writers. They all refer to Gethsemane in one way or another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us much detail. John refers to the garden. He doesn't actually use the name Gethsemane, neither does Luke, but it's the same place and the same experience and the same event. And along with what we have in these gospel records, we must also read carefully Hebrews 5, 1-10. And I'll be turning you to that passage during the course of this message today, because Hebrews 5, and especially verse 7, throws a lot of light on what we read here about the Lord in His Gethsemane experience. Now, today I want to come with you. I want to bring you into Gethsemane, so to speak. I want you to visit this scene. I want you to stand and watch as we view our Savior in all that is recorded for us here concerning what happened to Him in this place. And there are three simple thoughts I want to leave with you that sum up the Lord's experience in Gethsemane. And first of all, we will consider something of His position in Gethsemane. And I refer to His official position in the arena of redemption. Keep in mind, as I said, that Gethsemane can only be understood in terms of redemption. Furthermore, with regard to His position in relation to redemption, Christ is to be viewed here in His role as the great high priest. Otherwise, again, I say, we cannot fully understand what is going on. Our Lord was not there in isolation from His people. He was there as their representative, as is always the case. He never acted at any point in His life, even from the moment of His birth until the day He ascended to glory. And this is still true. He never acted without His people in mind, without His people being in view and on His heart, because He always acted as their mediator. And He did so in the three offices of that role: prophet, priest, and king. And here in Gethsemane, while He is the prophet and while He is the king, He is seen here especially in His priestly role, in His priestly office. That's His position in Gethsemane. He's here as the high priest. Now turn with me to Hebrews 5 at this point. Hebrews chapter 5, please. And in this chapter, we are brought to see something of Christ as our high priest. The subject of the high priestly office of the Lord is, of course, already introduced in Hebrews 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." It's in view again in the final verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews says, "We have a great high priest." Verse 15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched," which simply means we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So already Paul has spoken something of the Lord as our high priest. But in chapter 5, he really gets into the depths of this subject or this office of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us many details. For example, verse 5, he tells us the Lord did not glorify Himself to be made a high priest. Rather, He was called to it by His Father. He was set apart to occupy this office that the Father gave to Him. And then you come to verse 7, where it says, "Who in the days of His flesh," and He is still seen here in verse 7 as the high priest. Look at the end of verse 6, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then he comes back to Christ now, and he says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared." And I suggest to you that right in that verse, and we'll see more about it later, we are in Gethsemane, and we are hearing our Savior pray as our high priest. Notice with me in passing, although it's a very vital point, the Lord's high priestly ministry began on earth, not when He returned to heaven, as some will teach. And there are those within evangelicalism who will tell you that the Lord was not a high priest in this earth. This office only commenced when He returned to heaven. Well, that is not so. It's clearly not so. It began officially when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at Jordan. After he had been baptized by John the Baptist, when he was set apart, he was set apart to all three offices. And immediately he entered into those three offices, including the office of the high priest. And from that point onwards, officially, and I stress that, officially, for he's anointed to it, he's exercising this ministry. And he's working within this function as the high priest. And therefore, plainly, verse 7 of Hebrews 5 makes mention of Gethsemane. It includes Gethsemane. If it is not confined to it completely, it certainly includes Gethsemane, as we notice the terms and we notice these words. So here in Gethsemane, the Lord is in the position of being our high priest. Now remember something about the high priestly work of Christ. Indeed, this was always true of the high priest of Israel. It was a twofold ministry. The offering of sacrifice and the engaging in intercession. And turning back to Matthew 26, you will find that these two aspects of the ministry of the high priest are very much in view. Indeed, they're already in view in some of the things that happened, some of the events that occurred leading up to Gethsemane. And then right in Gethsemane, we can see these two factors of sacrifice and intercession coming through clearly. But look back with me in an earlier part of this chapter to verse 26. And there you have, of course, the institution of the communion ordinance where it says the Lord took bread and blessed it and so on. And then he took the cup, verse 27. And down to verse 29, you have the institution of the communion ordinance with these two symbols of the bread and the cup being employed by the Lord and ordained by the Lord to be always and perpetually the symbols that are to be used at his table, and they are the symbols of this covenant sacrament. Now, it was initiated when the Passover was taking place. The Lord has gone to that upper room to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. And the Passover was a covenant meal. In other words, the Passover was a reminder of what happened at the Exodus, and God ordained it to be the practice of the Israelites right through their generations. And therefore, it was a covenant meal, reminding Israel of what the Lord had done for them. And remember that also that it was always discharged in the context or within the framework of the ministry of the high priest. He was the one who had jurisdiction over the Passover. And here is Christ, the great high priest, who has now appeared in the scene of time, and with his own heavenly authority, he ordains the communion ordinance. There's a transition from the Passover into communion, into that sacrament. And the Lord authoritatively, as the great high priest, abolishes one and brings in the other. The Passover never should have been celebrated again after this point. The Jews went on to celebrate it. They still do after a kind to this day. But that night, the Lord abolished it. And he brought in this new ordinance for the New Testament era that we call the Lord's Supper. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, the significance is that the communion pointed to his atoning sacrifice, involving his suffering and the shedding of the blood. So, of course, did the Passover. If the Jews only had the sense to have seen it, if they could only see it today in the Passover, there is Christ in all his work, all his suffering for his people. But the Lord's Supper, in this Lord's Supper, we see this element of the priest's work or the high priest's work, the offering of sacrifice. Just look at the words here again in these earlier verses. Verse 26, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body," or "this represents my body." And the same with the cup, "Drink ye all of it," verse 27. "For this is," or "this represents my blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins." So here we have
In this manner, the Lord, as our high priest, ordaining the communion ordinance for his church, calling on them to remember his death and to observe this ordinance from that point until he comes again. And therefore, before he ever went into Gethsemane, he had shown concerning his high priestly ministry this focus on sacrifice in the ordaining of the communion ordinance. But he did something else. Look at verse 30. And it says here, "And when they had sung on him, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Here's the beginning of the journey now, from the upper room out of Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives. Now turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. And we will notice a few verses there that must be noted, must be underlined in our minds. John, first of all, John 15, verse 31. And look at that verse, please. John 15, the very last verse of this chapter. And consider what it says. John 14, verse 31. The final words are these: "Arise, let us go hence." He's been in the upper room. If you read chapter 13, you'll find that he ordains the Lord's Supper. And then you have the same matter here as you saw in Matthew 26, 30. They sang a hymn and then they went out. And the same thing here, but we're not told about the hymn here, but he certainly says, "Arise, let us go hence." He's leaving the upper room. And then you see on the way to the Mount of Olives, he says all that you have in John 15 and 16 and 17. We don't have that in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. But John tells us here in these three chapters what the Lord was doing. As he left the upper room, went out of the city, made his way toward the Mount of Olives, and across that brook, he's continually talking to the disciples. He's continually giving them the great words that you have in these great chapters of John 15, 16, 17. And when you come to 17, what do you have? You have the prayer that he prayed. He has just left the upper room where he showed Calvary to them in type. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about in one aspect of it. Here we see the cross as we look at the broken bread and we take the cup in our hands. And then we go with the Lord and we hear him pray as he approaches the garden. I don't know whether he paused or not. Probably he did pause on his journey and he began to pray. John 17, look at verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come." He begins to pray. The hour has come, the hour of the death, the suffering. And he knows he's on the very verge of Gethsemane. So go to chapter 18, verse 1. The prayer is finished. And therefore, verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples." He's now in Gethsemane. Now, can you see with me that already that night, the Lord had been focusing very much on his work as the high priest, on his ministry, and he continues to do so now as he enters the garden or enters Gethsemane. Notice the same two truths that we've already indicated: the cross and the intercession. And we'll see this especially from Luke. So turn to Luke 24, Luke 22, 44. Luke 22, 44. And these particular words: "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke 22, 44. Here you have him praying, and furthermore, here you have at this very juncture what we will look at a little later on and we'll call the phenomenon in Gethsemane: these great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And already there's a preview here in that very matter of the suffering of the cross and the suffering unto death, which culminated in the shedding of his blood. He's praying and he is in the agonies of his suffering already, right there in Gethsemane. These two aspects of the high priestly work are clearly in view. The Lord's position in Gethsemane teaches you and me that the church has a high priest to be her advocate and her representative and to plead the merit of his death on her behalf. That's what you and I learn today as we view the Lord's position in Gethsemane. He's there as the high priest. He's not there randomly. He's not there because things have gone wrong. Oh, the blasphemy of such a statement, if anyone would ever dare to say it, nothing has gone wrong. It's all within the plan of God. It's all to set forth his love for his people and his regard for his church as their great high priest. Turn, please, to Romans 8, 33 and 34. As we are reminded there of this very matter of the Lord as our great high priest in Gethsemane, and what he was doing there, and the fact that we have one to intercede for us as our advocate with God and our representative on high, and plead the merit of his death, even as he stands, or as he's at the right hand of the Father on high. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Listen to these great words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And then verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's really the same question. Who will ever charge the elect of God sufficiently to have them damned? Who can condemn the elect of God so that they will go down to hell? And Paul then says, it's God that justifies. But men and women, God justifies sinners on a certain basis. And that's what you have in verse 34. It is Christ that died, risen again at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The elect of God, the sinner saved by grace, cannot ever be charged in terms of being damned, can never be condemned, simply because of the finished work of our great high priest. He died, he rose, he's at God's right hand, and he's living to intercede for the church, and you see it in Gethsemane. That's his position in Gethsemane. I ask you today to consider that carefully, because the priest, the high priestly ministry of Christ as your intercessor will only mean to you what it ought to mean when you have got a clear view of those two areas of his work or his position as your high priest. The making of sacrifice and the offering up of his prayers. Now, what does that mean to you? Are you living in the enjoyment and in the enrichment of those two great truths? Do you dwell on them? Do you meditate on them? Do you focus on them? Let me say to you, just taking what happened here leading up to Gethsemane, isn't it true that we will not understand Gethsemane unless we've been to the upper room? And we'll not understand Gethsemane unless we've been with him to hear him pray. Does that not condemn us in our failures? The failure of so many of God's people to go to the upper room, so to speak, and view the Lord in his death, in his suffering. The failure of so many believers, in essence, to be at the table. Because you can't go to Gethsemane and bypass the table. And you can't go to Gethsemane and bypass his intercession. Both precede Gethsemane. And they're still in view in Gethsemane. And therefore, are you living in the enjoyment of what your high priest is to you? Are you fellowshipping with him? Are you rejoicing in him? I fear that many of us aren't. I fear that we've lost out in this very area, this very basic, elementary area of Christianity and salvation. And maybe you've grown dull in your mind and heavy in your heart, and there's something between you and the Lord, and you're not visiting Gethsemane because you haven't been to the upper room and you haven't been to hear him pray. May the Lord this day search your heart, and in doing so, deal with our negligence and our carelessness, our apathy, our coldness, our deadness. And may we search our hearts, and may we return unto the Lord. But we must move quickly. That's the Lord's position in Gethsemane. And then there is, of course, his praying in Gethsemane, which dominates the scene in a great sense. Look at verse 36 here. And he says, at the end of the verse, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And then you have another, further references to prayer throughout the verses that follow. The same emphasis, of course, is in the other Gospels. We think again of John 18. And it says in verse 2, concerning this place, Gethsemane, Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And I would suggest to you that it was to pray. He went there to pray now because he had often been there to pray. He often went out to the Mount of Olives, we're told specifically in many gospel verses. And he went to pray in the Mount of Olives. And in all likelihood, he went to Gethsemane again and again and again to that secluded spot. And there he poured out his soul unto God. And he's doing so once again. This is a favorite place of the Lord's. This silent, secluded spot. And what a marvelous experience it is to go to Gethsemane. Literally. Some of you have been there. Enter into that garden and realize that somewhere right in that very area, our Savior that night was there and went through what we read right here in these verses. But look with me as we view him and his praying here in Gethsemane. Notice the preparation for that prayer. Verse 37, it says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I want you to notice here that there's preparation for his praying in the form of the descent of his sorrow and his heaviness. Now again, I want you to go to John 12, and then we will come back. Or John's Gospel, I mean, and then we'll come back here to these words. But turning to John now, and John 12 this time, I want you to see a little development of thoughts here. John chapter 12, and verse 1, first of all, it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So just mark that. This point is 6 days before before the Passover. Then verse 12 of John 12. On the next day, this is now 5 days before the Passover. And then verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is still 5 days before the Passover. And he is telling us now that his soul is already troubled. And it's troubled because the hour is drawing near. Here's the beginning of his troublous sorrow, which he speaks in Gethsemane. It's as early as this. Then chapter 13 of John and verse 21. This is now the same night, but it's earlier that night. That is the night of Gethsemane, the night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. John 13, 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. The same night, before leaving the upper room, he is troubled in spirit. And then verse 37 and verse 38 of Matthew 26, you see now what's going on, where it says, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, and he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It just didn't begin here altogether. What's happening now in the Gethsemane is the deepening of the sorrow that he already has felt. He felt it 6 days, 5 days before. He felt it earlier that night. Indeed, men and women, the Lord always felt this heaviness, this sorrow, this trouble that now is so evident in his praying in Gethsemane. He had been prepared for this hour right from earliest days because he knew the cross was before him. He's troubled. He's filled with sorrow. He's filled with heaviness. It's very interesting that here in verse 37 of Matthew 26, where it says very heavy, you know what it says in the original Greek? Deeply depressed. Deeply depressed. Our Savior, the true man, going down now into the valley, exceeding sorrowful. Then verse 38 is one word in the original text, and it denotes a very intense form of the sorrowfulness of verse 37. He began to be sorrowful, but then verse 38, he's now exceedingly sorrowful. It's deepening. It's growing. But you see, this is this preparation for praying. What's going on here? He has come to pray. And he's not praying for himself. And he's not praying for anything by way of deliverance. He's praying on behalf of the church. But before he can pray, God lays upon him this heavy sorrow.
Do you see the point? Very often you might wonder, why does God lay on me burdens and heaviness, and sorrow and troubles and trials? Why does he do this? He's preparing you, my dear brother or sister, to pray. He prepared his own dear son. He burdened him down. He began to pray in this most intense and awful fashion that's described for us here. The preparation for his praying. We must keep moving. The prostration in his praying. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. The details show here, you'll notice a very intense or a very personal season of prayer. He went a little farther. Did you notice those words? In fact, when you look at Luke's gospel, he tells us precisely how far it was. He says he went about a stone's cast. So as far as a man could throw a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ left Peter, James, and John, and he went a little farther. He went a stone's cast, and he began to pray. It was a very personal thing. But here's the point, for I get even to the prostration of this praying. He went beyond the three men who should have been praying. Consider verse 38, part B. He says to them, tarry ye here and watch with me. Now he does go alone. He goes a stone's cast off because you see, only Christ the high priest can really enter into that prayer ministry that he possesses. And we're left over here. But we're not left over here to be idle. The Lord said to those men, you stay here and you watch with me, which means pray with me. And he went a little farther. There's a glorious picture of the situation now. Christ has gone a little farther. He's now in heaven. He's beyond us. And we're left here. We're left behind. But men and women, we're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be entering into the Lord's intercessory ministry as our high priest. We're supposed to be praying, but so often, like Peter, James, and John, we aren't. For you'll notice what happened here, verse 40. He came and he found them asleep, and he said, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You notice here how the Lord was always so concerned for these men. He came back to them and he said, listen, you're supposed to be praying. You better be careful. Watch and pray. Indeed, you'll notice here, this was spoken specifically to Peter. Look at it. Verse 40 again. He found them all asleep. Then it says, and saith unto Peter. He's the man who's on the verge of denying the Lord. And the Lord already warned him in the upper room, and Peter wouldn't listen. And here's our Savior coming from where he was, that little farther distance away, that stone's throw away. And he comes back to Peter and he says, listen, Peter, you're supposed to be praying, not sleeping. And Peter, if you're not careful, you're going to fall. What a lesson, what a message there is there in itself for you and me today. And then you go on, you find the same thing in verse 43. He found them asleep again. You see, there are some who are more advanced in prayer than others. The Lord certainly was more advanced, and understandably so. It's still true in Christ's church. We want to apply it this way. There are some in whom the ministry of prayer is mighty. I believe that. I see the evidence of that in the church of God.
Every Christian prays, of course. For if a man doesn't pray, he's not a Christian. That's just as plain as it is. But not every Christian has the same ministry in prayer. And the Savior goes here a little farther. Let me put the challenge to you, dear brother or sister. Are you going to go a little farther in prayer? That's where we all need to aim to be. Going a little farther, advancing, and drawing near. You see, whenever the Lord went a little farther here, you know what it really symbolizes? He's going a little farther to pray, and he's drawing closer and closer to the Father. That's the message there as well. Oh, there is so much in this. But the point is, the prostration is praying. That's what I mentioned. Here you see it now. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father." Do you see what I'm getting at? He drew a little closer to the Father, and then he fell on his face in reverence before his heavenly Father. Amazing. But how much more should we be prostrated before our Father every time we come into his presence and we draw near to his throne of grace? There's so much here, men and women. I'm really flying here to get through this. Then there's also the petition in his praying. Look at verse 39, part B. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, I want you to go to Hebrews again, to chapter 5 and verse 7. Because here is the petition in his praying. This is the only thing he really prayed, as you see in verse 39. And now we go to Hebrews 5, 7, with its reference to his prayers and his supplications, with strong crying and tears in the days of his flesh. And I believe this is the parallel. I believe this is the same event. He may have prayed in this way before, and I wouldn't doubt that, but I am seeing Gethsemane here. He's before his God, his Father, in the days of his flesh. He's offering up these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Listen, unto him that was able to save him from death. And that's why I believe this is Gethsemane. This is the real reason. Now, how do we understand this petition? Unto him that was able to save him from death, does the Lord not want to go through with the cross? What does this mean? Well, here's how we understand it. Jesus Christ has two natures. He is both man and he's God. When you see him in the garden prostrated before the Father, and you hear this petition about the cup, what are you listening to? You're listening to the man, the real and sinless man, feeling the awfulness of sin. Feeling within himself the awful load of guilt that's already being placed on him. And his holy nature, his holy soul, as the man shrinks away from it. And he cries out, as he does here. Now, my dear friend, let me say this quickly. His petition was essentially that he would be supported. That as the man, he would be supported and upheld as the horrific view of the cross is before him and the load of guilt is coming down upon him. And he's really praying here that the Father will uphold him, and he expresses his shrinking away from it all in these words, "Let this cup pass from me." And yet he says immediately, "Not my will but thine be done." There's the humanity of Christ. There's the human will speaking. And you know, the Lord was strengthened. And here's the remarkable thing. Luke 22:43, it says this, whenever he had prayed this petition, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." See, that brings it out to me and to you, I trust. It's the humanity of our Lord. He feels the awful load of sin, And he prays as he does, and it's really a prayer to be strengthened and upheld. And the Father sends an angel from heaven. This is remarkable. It brings out again his humanity, his own deity, which was his other nature, doesn't strengthen him in this occasion. But as the man, he's strengthened by a creature, an angel from heaven, coming down to strengthen, listen to me, the one who created that angel originally. And that angel's coming down now to strengthen his creator. Do you see the depths of humiliation here and the real manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ set forth in this petition? And you know, at that very same time in the garden, you still see his deity. And I want to show you this. John 18, verse 5 and verse 6. It says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord had said, who are you looking for? Verse 4, whom seek ye? They answered him, John 18, 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And we read it this way, and this is the way it is in the original text. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And what happened? Verse 6, as soon then as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. There's the deity, you see. There's the humanity in the one person. And he's on his face and he's prostrated before his Father. And he's praying to be upheld in his suffering. And God strengthens him by sending an angel. And yet at the same time, he was mighty God. Who can explain that mystery? But it's true. The complex person of our Lord Jesus. But one thought here, and my time is gone, but just bear with me. In this matter, under the petition that is praying, remember there in Hebrews 5, 7, it says that he might be saved from death. The word from can also be read out of death. Out of death. And that throws an awful lot of light in this. What is it? When was the Lord? Because look with me, I should have read the next part. And it says here, and he was heard. Now, how do we explain this? He prayed to be saved from death, out of death, and he was heard. And when was he heard? Oh, he was heard. It's so simple, really. He was heard on the morning of the resurrection. The prayer wasn't answered immediately as far as that part is concerned. Save me out of death. That was the real point, you see. He's the man. He feels the load of sin. His pure nature shrinks away. He prays that he will be upheld. The angel comes to strengthen him. And yet he had said, save me from death. And we're told by the Holy Ghost he was heard. And the prayer was answered. And yet he went on into death. And he died. But the prayer was answered because our Father brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The progress in his praying, and just note this please with me, verse 39 of Matthew 26, where he says at the end of the verse, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then go down to verse 42. He prays again, O my Father, of this cup. Now listen to these words because now there's a change. And here's what I mean by the progress in his praying. O my Father, of this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it. Thy will be done. He does not ask for the cup now in verse 42 to be removed. Rather, he has been strengthened and he can pray on and make progress. Is he not teaching you and me to pray the matter through? God answers. God says no at some point. Or God says, wait a little while. And then you go back to the Lord and you've got that into your mind. It's not the Lord's will for me to escape trials. Now, Lord, help me. Strengthen me and carry me through. As the will of God is unfolded to Christ, he prays according to it. Wonderful, wonderful view. Christ's position in the garden or in Gethsemane. Christ praying in Gethsemane. And then I just mention this in closing. Christ's phenomenon in Gethsemane. Luke 22:44. We read it earlier. The phenomenon of the great drops of blood forming his sweat there in the garden. And we should notice the connection. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. The first time you read of sweat in the Bible is in Genesis 3. Sweat came in with a curse. The first Adam, as the representative of all men, was responsible for the curse coming in. And God said to him, "Thou shalt sweat." If you go through Scripture, you'll find sweat is associated with certainly toil and labor, but it's also associated with sin. In Ezekiel, we'll not turn to it because of time's sake, but Ezekiel, you will find a reference where the priests are told not to wear garments that cause sweat. And yet here's Christ sweating. But his sweat is in the form of blood. He's covered with sweat. His own blood is pouring down. Why? He's entering into his labor to remove the curse symbolized by the sweat. And the only way he can remove it is by being made a curse for us. And ever he's covered with his bloody sweat. And what a remarkable view. Christ laboring to save his people and provide for them a perfect righteousness. Christ in Gethsemane. As we sang, "Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget Calvary. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to it." Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will apply his own word. Oh Lord, we have looked at Christ, and thou hast said that as thy people view Christ, they will be changed into the same image. And thou hast said that as sinners see Christ, they will mourn over their sin, and they will be saved. And we pray that both results will come, and that this day thou wilt do thine own mighty work. Hear as we pray, and part us with thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever.